Today's scripture lesson comes to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to skip down and also read 16 through 18. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the king was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." In verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Share with each other our Redeemer. Unless you were hiding under a rock about a month or so ago, you probably heard the news that the annual war on Christmas got started a little early this year, when Starbucks unveiled a new seasonal coffee cup that featured only their green logo on a red background. There wasn't a star or a manger scene. There weren't shepherds or angels. There wasn't even a Bible verse or the words Merry Christmas written on the side. Of course, if you did hear about that, I don't want to assume that I know how you felt about it. After all, I'm fairly confident that most of us here this morning believe that Jesus is the reason for the season, and so we also believe that it's important to keep Christ in Christmas. However, I do think it might be worth pointing out that Starbucks is not, nor have they ever claimed to be, a Christian corporation. And what's more, if you look at their cup designs from recent years, you'll find that they feature snowmen and sledders and generic holiday shapes, but hardly anything that one could argue represents a specifically Christian take on Christmas. And maybe most of all, at least as far as I'm concerned, since when did God's decision to take on flesh and dwell among us so that he could die on a cross to save us from our sins and so that he could teach us what it means to lay down our lives in sacrificial love for others, since when did any of that get reduced to what gets printed on the side of a disposable coffee cup? For my part, I can't help but agree with the person who posted this picture online. If coffee cups define your Christmas, honey, it's you who needs Jesus. Of course, I wouldn't want you to get me wrong. I'm aware that there are some folks in our society who'd be completely content to see any reference to Christ or Christmas eliminated from the realm of public discourse. If they could shut down the manger scenes and turn off the carols, if they could replace Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings, they'd feel like they were doing the world a favor. And as a result, it's no big surprise that a lot of us Christians feel like we need to fight back. But I wonder, is that the war on Christmas that we really ought to be worried about? Or could it be that the battles that matter are a lot more dangerous and a whole lot closer to home? Well, that's the question I'd like us to think about this morning as we continue to look at some of the lesser-known characters that we find hiding in the manger. And as we turn our attention to Herod and what tradition describes as the slaughter of the innocents. Now, for our purposes this morning, you need to know a little bit about Herod, and the most important facts are these. Herod was a half-Jew who rose to power during a time that various Roman leaders were fighting to consolidate control over the region around Palestine. By carefully cultivating his connections, he'd been able to ingratiate himself with all the right people. And as a reward, he was made governor of Judea in about 47 BC, and he was given the title King of the Jews about 7 years later. And it turns out that Herod was actually a pretty effective king, at least from a public policy perspective. He managed to keep the peace, even in a very volatile part of the world like Palestine always has been. He completed some major building projects, including a reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He even made some sacrifices for the good of his people. At least one historian reports that during a time of famine, Herod melted down some golden plates from his own table to buy food for the starving masses. Not really all that bad for a guy who we think of as the villain. However, in spite of his success, Herod did have this working against him. He maintained his power through an explosive mixture of suspicion and violence. When Herod's brother-in-law started to become a little too popular, he suffered an unfortunate drowning accident in what archaeologists have discovered was a very shallow pool. When Herod got worried that his sons were plotting against them, he had three of them assassinated. When he suspected that his wife had been unfaithful, he had both she and her mother executed. And when Herod started getting a little older and was afraid that nobody would mourn his death, he arrested a group of nobles and ordered that the moment he died, they should all be killed. One way or another, Herod said, there were going to be tears when he was gone. No wonder the Roman Emperor Augustus reportedly said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And that's the way things had been for close to 40 years when, as Matthew chapter 2 tells us, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born to be king of the Jews? We saw his star and we've come to worship him. Now, based on what I just told you about Herod, how do you think he responded to a question like that? Well, according to the New International Version, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. But I've got to believe that disturbed was probably putting it a little too mildly. Based on what we know about Herod and his lust for power, I'd imagine that livid with rage or consumed with jealousy probably would have been better descriptions. Herod realized that if a child had been born to be king of the Jews, that was a direct challenge to his kingdom. If Jesus is king, then Herod is not. And make no mistake, there are still folks declaring war on Christmas because they are just not ready to yield their throne. The Gospel of John, which offers a more theological take on the Christmas story, tells us that though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And you don't have to look around very hard to see that the world still refuses to recognize and receive its king. He came as the Prince of Peace, and yet the world remains addicted to violence. He came so that we could have life and have it more abundantly, and yet the world cheapens life and fails to protect the most vulnerable among us. He came as the King of righteousness, and yet so often the world revels in sin and more often than not mocks those who make any effort to cultivate holiness. However, before we point the finger and condemn the war on Christmas that we see going on around us, maybe we need to stop and consider the war on Christmas that might be going on within us. Because if we're honest, the child who's born to be king of the Jews challenges our kingdoms too. We spend a pretty big chunk of our lives desiring and acquiring and protecting our kingdoms of stuff, even though the king says that life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. We're often quick to condemn folks who don't behave like us or believe like us and who threaten our kingdoms of religious respectability, even though the king tells us to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to judge not, lest we be judged. We can be eager to see our enemies destroyed and to protect ourselves by fighting violence with violence because we think we're defending the kingdom of God, even though the King of God's kingdom commands us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and not to resist evil, but to overcome evil with good. Herod wasn't about to let the kingdoms of his world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But then again, most of the time, neither are we. So how will we respond to the one who's been born king of the Jews? Well, for his part, Herod responds by trying to figure out what he can do to take care of this situation, and so he calls together all the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah, this king, is supposed to be born. And they're no dummies. They know the scriptures and they can quote chapter and verse. And so they tell him in Bethlehem, "For this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And as we heard in our scripture lesson, Herod takes the Magi aside and he finds out when the star appeared. And then he sends them on to Bethlehem and he tells them to search carefully and to find the child so that he too can come and worship. Of course, we know that worship is probably the last thing on Herod's mind, and so it doesn't really surprise us that he'd try to use the Magi to track down the infant king. But what should surprise us, I think, is that Herod does almost nothing to find the child himself. I mean, he's got the facts, he knows what God is up to, and yet he doesn't really do anything about it. Why do you suppose that is? Maybe Herod is worried. If he goes charging into Bethlehem with soldiers and chariots, his approach will be noticed and the child will get away. Or maybe he's just a little too confident. He figures that he's got these Magi fooled and so they're going to do his dirty work for him. Or maybe Herod is so preoccupied fighting his war on Christmas that even though he has the truth, he just won't act on the truth. It's ironic, I think, that a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus starts his teaching ministry, he tells people that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Who knows? If Herod had understood that, he might have captured Jesus. Or maybe even better still, if Herod had understood that, he might have encountered Jesus. He might have met the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bowed down to worship just like those Magi did. But once again, before we go critiquing Herod and pointing our finger at his sinful pride and foolishness, maybe we need to take a moment to see the Herod in ourselves. After all, aren't there times that we know the truth, but fail to live by it? Aren't there times we know that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, but like Martha in the Gospel, we're too distracted by all our preparations to pay much attention to His presence? Aren't there times we're aware that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, but like the Pharisees in the Bible, we're too busy earning our righteousness to receive the gift? Aren't there times, even at Christmas, that we've got the love and glory of God practically placed in our hands, and yet somehow we still miss the King who came to be Emmanuel, God with us? Herod was given the truth, but he chose not to act on it. And as a result, he wasn't there when the Magi opened their treasures and presented the child with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He didn't know that they were warned in a dream not to go back and return to their country by another way. But when Herod realized that he'd been tricked, Matthew tells us that he was furious, and he sent soldiers with orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. What a tragedy. Of course, there are folks who will tell you that this slaughter of the innocents never happened. They point out that outside the Bible, there's no historical evidence for a massacre like this. And on top of that, since Matthew's gospel often presents Jesus as a new Moses leading God's people on a new exodus, they suggest that this story is just a literary device meant to remind us of the way that Pharaoh killed the Hebrew babies when Moses was a child. However, we should point out that back in the first century, most historians think that Bethlehem was a very small village. And so when this tragedy took place, it probably involved no more than 20 children or so. Of course, that's still 20 too many, but it's easily a small enough number to escape widespread notice, especially given how violent the times were. And besides, considering what we know about Herod, an act of cruelty like that definitely would have been in keeping with his character. Of course, that still leaves us wondering, why even tell us a story like this? And what are we supposed to take away from it? Well, as we push toward our conclusion this morning, let me offer these thoughts. If you've been around Calvary for a while, you might remember a Christmas sermon that I preached a few years ago about the dragon in the manger. It was based on a passage from the book of Revelation that talks about the birth of Jesus from a heavenly or a spiritual perspective. And the way that I introduced that message was to set up a manger scene right here on the altar, complete with shepherds and kings and the Holy Family and a big, fearsome dragon. Although, as I recall, since I didn't really have a big, fearsome dragon, we used a toy dinosaur that I borrowed from one of the kids in our church instead. Had I not already used that kind of manger scene idea, I would have been very tempted to set one up today that included big, fearsome soldiers surrounding and threatening all the characters that we usually see in our nativity scene. And if I had done that, I think it's safe to say that some of us would have thought upon first seeing it, what are soldiers doing in the manger? And yet, according to our scripture lesson, there they are, just as much a part of the story as the wise men and their gifts. Of course, we typically don't talk about them because their role isn't very comforting. They don't inspire us with their worship or fill our heads with songs of peace. Instead, they bring violence and death. They invade the Christmas story that we'd like to tell ourselves and force us to listen to the Christmas story as it actually is, the dawning of light in a world with too much darkness, the kindling of hope in a world where too many families still live in fear and where too many children still get caught in the crossfire of somebody else's fight. And because Herod and his soldiers provide that reality check, maybe they deserve a little more attention than we usually give them. Maybe, along with keeping Christ in Christmas, we need to keep Herod in Christmas. Because if nothing else, his presence reminds us of three essential truths. First of all, Herod reminds us that Jesus came not to a perfect world, but to a broken world. Of course, we know that. And yet, somehow, it's a lesson that we seem more than willing to avoid in most of our Christmas celebrations. We decorate our homes and our businesses with lights and greenery. We throw parties and give gifts. We come to church where we sing about the baby lying in a manger on a silent night who brings peace on earth and goodwill to men. And while all of that is true and good and beautiful, if we're not careful, it can allow us to skip right over the fact that this child was born in a violent world, to struggling parents who were part of an oppressed people and who lived in fear that everything they cared about could be suddenly taken away. And if Jesus came to a world like that, doesn't that help us believe that Jesus still comes to a world like that? Doesn't it encourage us to trust that no matter how much economic uncertainty and political gridlock and violent extremism there is around us, and no matter how much grief and fear and sin there is within us, the light still comes. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. In addition, Herod reminds us that Jesus came to bring hope to that broken world. That might not seem all that obvious when you listen to this story. After all, the passage we read ends with a lament that sounds like it's got almost no hope at all. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now, it just so happens that if you've got a Bible with decent footnotes, you might be aware that those words come from a passage in Jeremiah, where the prophet is expressing his sorrow about the people of Israel being taken away into exile. But what's important to note, I think, is that Jeremiah's prophecy doesn't end in sorrow. And in fact, a lot of scholars will tell you that by quoting a portion of this prophecy, Matthew wants his readers to remember the whole thing. So listen, if you will, to what comes next. The very next verse says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, declares the Lord, for your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope." And if you drop down just a few more verses, that same chapter, you read this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Make no mistake, the world is full of pain and sorrow. And yet, pain and sorrow don't get the last word. Because the child who's born to be king of the Jews enters our brokenness. And he takes upon himself our wickedness and our sin, and he triumphs over them through his death and resurrection. And as a result, even in our brokenness, there is hope. And that brings us to the last thing. I think Herod reminds us that in the end, we have to choose. There is a war on Christmas. But the real battles aren't being fought in stores and around manger scenes and on the side of coffee cups. No, the real battles are being fought in every human heart, where each of us has to decide, what are we going to do about the one who's been born King of the Jews? Will we cling to our kingdoms? Or will we hear the truth but refuse to live by it? Or will we bow down and offer ourselves in worship and be changed because we've been given the light of a hope that overcomes the darkness? May that hope and that light come to you and your family in this Christmas season. And may we pray together. Gracious God, I have myself gone through this Advent season, deeply mindful of the pain that so many people around me are feeling, and looking out at a world where there's almost too much pain to bear. But God, I do cling to that hope that a light has come, and that if we will, you will kindle it in our hearts and lives, and we can become a part of sharing that hope with others. God, how I pray that we will desire nothing more than to have Jesus within us and to let his light shine through us so that your glory can be put on display. God, if there's any way that we need to take a step today to let that happen, maybe we need to receive the gift of that child who comes to us in grace and gives us life beyond life. Or maybe we need to become a part of a church family where hopefully we are nurturing that light within each other and helping one another to become the people God always intended for us to be. Or maybe there's just some hurt that we've been clinging to far too long, and we need to lay it before you and receive the light that overcomes our darkness. God, whatever it might be, let us not go from here until we've laid our lives before you and have been changed by that child who's born to be King of the Jews and King of us. For we ask it all in his powerful name. Amen.